Well, it's my very great pleasure to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We are actually beginning chapter 6 today. It is the last chapter of this book. And we are sad that we are coming down the home stretch. It's been such a wonderful study in this part of God's Word, but we are certainly going to make the most of it before we leave this chapter, and we've got lots to cover here. We're looking at verses 1 to 5, Galatians 6, 1 to 5. And I want to begin our time in this excellent part of God's, of Paul's letter, of God's word, on the church's vital and precious practice of one anothering. Excuse me. One anothering is a practice that the world cannot understand, much less replicate. At best, the world knows only camaraderie. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, camaraderie is, quote, a mutual trust and friendship among people who spend a lot of time together, end quote. Now, we don't doubt that this camaraderie that the world knows can be intimate and can be caring, depending on the context and those involved. We see it in guilds, societies, committees, even in organized crime. Schoolmates and co-workers can enjoy camaraderie for a period of time that will cement their relationships for years to come. Perhaps the most intense and intimate kind of camaraderie belongs to soldiers in wartime, as this is Memorial Day weekend, and we're having to, we are caused to remember those who paid the ultimate sacrifice for our country. I might mention that young soldiers have this tight bond. They depend on each other with their lives. They watch each other's backs and were prepared really to die for each other. And no matter how many years separate them after their tour of duty, whenever they reunite, it's as if they had never left each other's sides. Camaraderie is a sweet relationship, but it doesn't come close to mature Christian fellowship. You know it by the word koinonia. It's the Greek word. It's a rather full term, and it's vastly different than camaraderie of the world. Different how? Well, in the first place, it's founded in a union with Christ. It's this vertical relationship that all Christians have with Christ that defines their horizontal relationship with each other. Paul shows this connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, God is faithful, and through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He then urges the Corinthians in the very next verse, on the basis of this union with Christ, to fellowship with each other. He says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the name, in the same mind and in the same judgment. John MacArthur is right in pointing out that Paul is calling for doctrinal unity here in Colossians. Because they are of one mind in Christ, they can be of the same mind when it comes to their doctrine. They, in fact, were to agree about the major doctrines that Paul taught them, and they could because of their union with Christ. The members here at PRBC are all on the same of the same mind about our Bible doctrines that form our statement of faith. Our union with Christ preserves that. The Apostle Paul also speaks of a strong connection between our union with Christ and our fellowship with each other that is so obvious. It permeates all of his teaching, even in other writings of other apostles. The Apostle John speaks of this very strong connection between loving God and loving the body in 1 John 1:3. He says, we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son. Now notice the fellowship with the Father and the Son, which comes in salvation, of course. John had it. And he writes to this congregation to make sure that they have it too, so that they can have fellowship with each other. So that's one way in which Christian fellowship is so very different and unique. In the second place, Christian fellowship is eternal. It's not situational, and it's not temporal, or temporal in the sense that it ends when this world ends. Our fellowship with each other grows out of our union with Christ, and it motivates us to love each other in a way that we know we will in heaven someday. So our fellowship with each other compels us to speak truth to one another that fits the need of the moment for each other's best interest. That's Ephesians 4:29. It compels us to consider each other's interests as more important than our own. That's Philippians 2:5. In Hebrews 3:13, the writer calls for those in Christ, in Christian fellowship, to encourage one another every day, as long as it is still called day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to encourage each other, especially those who might lose heart in the race of faith, so that we can prevent a hardening of heart by the deceitfulness of sin in others. We do this for eternal consequences. What we do with each other counts for eternity in Christian fellowship. There is a great example of this kind of fellowship found in 1 Samuel 18. You might remember there Jonathan and David and their relationship. In verse 3, Jonathan, it says, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now, you might be thinking that this was a special kind of relationship that the two had, one which we all might experience with only a few people in our lifetime. And in one sense, that's true, but not because this is some special kind of relationship that's reserved only for few people. Absolutely not. Fellowship is fellowship, and it always has the potential of deepening and becoming more intense. It's rather that the situations don't always allow for such an intense level. In other words, we form tight bonds with certain Christians because the Lord puts us together in contexts that we're not always in or share with other Christians around the world. I've had a handful of mentors in my Christian life, all with whom I grew very close and trusted with my life. I don't have that kind of closeness with all Christians that I know, only because we don't have the chance to. There are Christians that I'm only loosely acquainted with that live halfway across the world. They're missionaries, and I pray for them. There are some others that are authors, and I've been helped by their books, but I don't know them well. The same is true with you. But it doesn't mean that we wouldn't welcome a close and personal working relationship with these people if we had the opportunity. And that's the point. So in this other sense, we can and we should seek fellowship to this level with those believers who are in our circles for three good reasons. First, Jesus tells us to in Matthew 22:39. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the identical language to 1 Samuel 18:3. Jonathan loved David as himself. Now, their souls were knitted together in a covenant relationship, and a love relationship between believers is no better experienced than in the new covenant. Second reason is that since we'll all know this intense relationship or love relationship in heaven with each other, we should strive to be on earth what we know we will be in heaven someday. Third reason is because we can. Two people who are united in Christ belong to the same body and can enjoy this kind of sweet fellowship that Jonathan and David knew. A Christian may have many non-Christian friends, but there will always be that missing element of the bond of peace that comes from having the indwelling Holy Spirit. And no amount of unbelieving friends or family, for that matter, can make up for the one friend that is eternally bonded to you because of your union with Christ. That friend, Proverbs 18:24 tells us, is the one who sticks closer than a brother. So why all this talk about one anothering that is unique to the Christian faith? Well, because Paul is now going to introduce to us in chapter 6, starting at verse 1, a vital practice that is integral to this one anothering that we should be practicing here at PRBC. Let me begin by establishing the fact that one anothering is our obligation. No other law but the law of Christ obligates us to one anothering. No other law. The key phrase in this short text before us and the focus of what Paul says here is the law of Christ. You'll find it at the very end of verse 2. It's obvious that all that Paul says here is geared toward fulfilling the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? Well, it's essentially the command to love neighbor as oneself that Jesus identifies in Matthew 22:39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul refers to this very command to love our Lord, from the Lord, to love others, back in chapter 5, verse 14. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's also in James 2:8, where James calls it the royal law of love. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And also it's in 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Paul likewise gives confirmation of this elsewhere in Romans chapter 13. He begins in verse 8 saying, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. I think that the late F.F. Bruce, who was an authority on the Apostle Paul, was right when he said, quote, the law of Christ is for Paul the whole tradition of Jesus' ethical teaching confirmed by his character and his conduct, end quote. The only place, other than Galatians 6:1, that the exact phrase law of Christ occurs in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 9:21. And speaking of his evangelistic approach to the Gentiles, Paul says, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might gain those who are without the law. So the Gentiles are those who are without the law, without the law of Moses. Paul becomes like them, which means that he didn't observe any Levitical practices among them, but rather engaged in their Gentile customs so as to earn his right to be heard among them. But he did this without any compromising to biblical principles, always making sure that he was in keeping with the law of Christ, that is, the law of love, which ruled his heart, and it does every born-again believer. So Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 refer to this important practice of loving one's neighbor, which in this context would be fellow members of the Galatian church first and foremost. Paul deliberately describes this loving one anothering activity as the law of Christ in order to attack the Judaizers' gospel of law. We call it a polemic. Polemic is an argument. In other words, he highlights the law of Christ in such a way that he slams the Judaizers' gospel of law without even bringing it up. And that is the beauty of polemic. The mere mention of law of Christ brings it to their mind, as if he were saying this, if we're going to live under any law, it won't be according to the Judaizers' gospel of law, but according to Christ's law of love, a natural outgrowth of saving faith. Now, Paul brings up the law of Christ, the law of love, at this point in his letter for very good reason. Apparently, there had been a lot of infighting that started among the Gentiles since Paul had left, infighting among them. And we looked at this in our last study when we talked to chapter 5, verse 26. There was envying, Paul said, and provocation among them that was motivated by a pride. And no wonder, because it was all the result of this works mentality that the Galatians were starting to embrace. So far from embracing a works system, Paul urges them to live out the law of love, which all Christians abide by as an extension of their faith. This law of love obligates them to one another. No infighting allowed, no room for pride, no room for provocation, no room for envy. Loving one another, putting each other first before himself and herself. From that general understanding of the context, we're ready, I think, to consider just one specific way in which we're to manifest the law of Christ, this law of love in our one anothering within the local church. Our one anothering that the law of Christ insists on necessarily includes restoring wayward members gently, guardedly, and lovingly. There is a large number of instances in the New Testament that calls believers to love one another in very concrete, specific ways, a lot of different ways. For example, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, love one another, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, be of the same mind toward one another, build up one another, accept one another, greet one another, have the same care for one another, serve one another, bear with one another in love, speak truth to one another, be kind to one another, subject yourselves to one another. Now that's only a short list. There's at least twice that many more in the New Testament. And the particular one anothering activity that we look at in the context of Galatians 6:1 that is not mentioned in this list I just gave you is the restoring one anothering one. Or as Paul puts it to the congregation in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, counsel one another. An extremely vital but grossly misunderstood and neglected ministry in the church today. And it's this ministry of restoration that I want to lay out before you in the next few weeks as we make our way through verses 1 to 5, this extremely important and vital ministry. So let me say then, in light of the fact that the law of love insists that we engage in this very specific kind of one anothering, this restoration ministry, I want to begin to develop this for you. Our one anothering that the law of Christ insists on necessarily includes restoring wayward members. It includes that. According to the context of 6:1, Paul refers to a member of the church who finds himself overtaken by a sin. He says, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing. Now, that's a generic phrase, in case you're wondering. He doesn't have any particular person in Galatia in mind, nor is he referring to any specific offense that had taken place. No, if he did, he would have called it to their attention in a very detailed way, as he did in 1 Corinthians 5. Rather, he's talking about a hypothetical situation, which is what the word even implies. The idea is, in the instance where someone might be caught in a sin, when this happens to someone in the church, here's what you need to do. That's the idea. Also, this reference to a sin is also generic. It's any wrongdoing. There isn't a specific sin Paul has in mind. And finally, he talks about this person being caught. And he is not talking about the body catching him in a wrongdoing, which you might think. Rather, it is the sin itself that ensnares the person. It is this person who gets caught off guard and falls into a sin. So this person is led into sin. This is not an instance of willful sin, what the Old Testament calls sin of the high hand. No, this believer simply got careless. He let his guard down, and before he knew it, he found himself in a sinful activity. He didn't intentionally go off the rails. And we have many who come to our biblical counseling ministry whose problems are the result of being entangled in a sinful mishandling of a situation that they had no idea was even sinful. It happens all the time. It's not until we shine the light of Scripture into the situation that they discover that they acted out of the will of God without even knowing it. It's one of those, oh man, moments. And in some cases, they thought they were even being obedient to God in the matter. This happens quite a bit, and it's due really to ignorance of the word. Many don't know what the Bible says about their particular situation, and instead of searching it out or trying to find somebody who can help them, they do really what feels right, what they've always done in their unconverted life. I've noticed that many Christians think that just because they're Christians, their old habits are now baptized into the faith with them, you see. So there's no changing their behavior, no need to, because now I'm a Christian. Before I was an unbeliever who did this, but now I'm a Christian who does this. So as if that's kind of makes everything all right. So they do what they always have done, but the difference is that they're Christians now. But the faith doesn't work that way. Or many times they're urged in a sinful direction by other Christians in the church who have their best interest in mind, but they know less than they do. I'll give you an example. The context in which a wife tells her husband to leave the house because he irritates her to no end and she's absolutely fed up with him, and that is a common theme. I just pull this out of years of counseling. Common theme, repeats all the time. I don't have anybody in mind, in case you're wondering. I just thought I would put that out there. She got the idea from the world, which supports and promotes separation for couples who need a break from each other. That sounds all right. Everybody needs a break. Are we separated because we need to work on our marriage, Pastor Bob? Not only does the Bible not recognize 21st century practice of separation anywhere in the New Testament, but to think that it's best for two people to work on their marriage together apart makes absolutely no sense. Not to mention the husband himself now is in a position where he cannot fulfill his God-given responsibilities as the head of the home. He abdicates his headship. He cannot bring up his children in the training and admonition of Christ because he's not there. And he can't meet the needs of his wife according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because he's absent. It was a sinful course of action for her to kick him out and equally sinfully for him to have listened to her. So says the Bible. And no matter how well-intentioned they were or how much they thought that this was a good idea for their marriage, when anyone is out of the will of God, they'll surely be complicating problems. It has to be that way. That's how God made it. So this is a clear case in which two have become led astray. And so we counsel them and we lead them back. We show them the godly way to handle conflicts of marriage, something they never knew before. They repent from their former ungodly way of handling the situation. They come back together. They turn to God's approach to handling problems, and we're off and running. We all know how easy it is, don't we, to fall into a sinful situation. Very easy. We've all been there, and we'll all be there again. Another key phrase in the first part of verse 1 is restore the person. What does Paul have in mind with this word restore? Well, the Greek word behind this translation was used in different contexts in the first century. One is a fishing context where the fisherman takes their torn nets that are no longer useful and restores them to good working order. Or another is a medical context where doctors mend broken bones so that they're whole again. That's the process of restoration. Paul takes this word, he puts it in a spiritual sense to talk about the context where believers fallen from grace, that is, have sinned their way out of the will of God, and in that condition they're of no benefit either to themselves or to anybody in the body, and they need to be restored or held back to a vibrant walk in Christ and the body. For all practical purposes, a restoration ministry is none other than a counseling ministry. Paul doesn't give us the finer points of this restoration process, But he does demonstrate it himself elsewhere, and I want to point some of this out to you. In Acts chapter 20, which is really one of the most important or classic passages for this restoration process, Paul is with the Ephesian elders, if you remember, and the church at Ephesus for the very last time. They would likely no longer see the apostles' face this side of heaven. It was a very tearful time. Just before he sails off, he reminds them in verse 31 this: "Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." The word we're looking at is admonish. Now, what do we learn from this very verse about Paul's counseling ministry? Well, in the first place, the word admonish is the Greek word noutheteo. Now, I'm bringing that up to you for a reason. Not that you need to know these Greek words, but in this case, you might want to. This is a word that has no good English equivalent in any of the English versions. It's been translated variously. Bible dictionaries and translators of our English Bibles recognize this use and suggest the translation admonish, because they realize that this word, at the very least, has to do with verbally correcting someone who needs to be helped in his thinking. So they use the word admonish, which is probably the English word that gets kind of closest to that idea. The literal idea, noutheteo, is actually to impart or teach understanding to someone, to set his thinking right about something, to have a corrective influence on someone. That was actually the classic understanding of the word. But admonish doesn't really tell the whole story. It has a richer, fuller meaning by the time it reaches the New Testament, again, for which there is no good English equivalent. For that reason, some have simply brought the Greek word over into English and left it as it is, using it as an adjective, nouthetic. Let's just call it what Paul calls it, nouthetic. And they use it to describe this kind of approach to counseling with others, or counseling others with a view to restoring them. They call it nouthetic counseling. So for sake of argument, let's just call it that from here on out. In the second place, that nouthetic counseling is a private one-on-one ministry. Notice Paul says, each one of you, day and night, for 3 years, with tears, I did not stop nouthetically confronting each one of you. This does not refer to his public preaching and teaching ministry, but rather to his private ministry, the ministry of the word into the hearts of individuals. He met with individuals, and he discipled them, and he counseled them. In the third place, this is a very compassionate kind of counseling. I want to highlight that, very compassionate, because a lot of times when people hear the word confrontation, they don't think compassion. Oh, but it's very compassionate. Paul says with tears. Do you imagine the Apostle Paul crying? Oh, he did. For day and night for 3 years, he nouthetically confronted them with tears. Paul has to correct sinful thinking and behavior of the Ephesians to set them right about how to think and act biblically, and he did it with compassion. He would say elsewhere in Romans 12:15, "Weep with those who weep." Have you wept with those who weep? We have a lot of tissue boxes in our counseling room. We're not talking about some sterile, clinical, professional, by-the-book therapy, but a compassionate, understanding approach to believers who need help and hope. In the fourth place, this activity was characteristic of Paul's ministry. Characteristic. You said, really? Just counseling? Yes. It wasn't a once-in-a-while kind of thing. He said for 3 years, day and night. While it wasn't round-the-clock activity, he's obviously being a little bit hyperbolic here, it was enough to characterize his shepherding. And this is not only the only place that nouthetic occurs. We see it all over the New Testament, and always with the idea of coming alongside a person who is in some kind of trouble and needs the light of truth to confront any wrong thinking and behavior on his part, with a view to bringing about repentance and change, and then training until the change becomes second nature. Paul speaks of the same activity in Colossians 1:28, which is our church verse we have plastered in the front of our website page, in case you're wondering. It says, "We proclaim him, nouthetically confronting every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ." Here's more proof that nouthetic counseling characterizes Paul's ministry. He's in Colossae. And a large part of what he did was one-on-one private ministry of the word. The phrase, "every person," speaks to his private counseling to individuals. And notice here, what was implied in the Acts 20 passage, that Paul taught the Ephesians or corrected them with the light of God's truth, is here actually stated very clearly with the word "teaching every person with all wisdom." Nouthetic confrontation is not teaching. It's more than that. It includes teaching. The word is the only moral, spiritual standard that we have by which we may correct the thinking and actions of another believer. Since this counseling characterized Paul's ministry, we assume that the way he engaged in it at Ephesus was the way that he did it everywhere he went, including Galatia, which is why he doesn't define it really in Galatians 6:1. The Galatians would have understood perfectly this practice of restoration, of restoring wayward brothers and sisters, having received this same treatment from Paul themselves firsthand. And now actually in letter form, right? The letter is a rebuke. It's such a wonderful approach to giving people help and hope. And please notice, Paul commands the Galatian church and the church today to be about this ministry of restoration. It's not optional. The body of Christ needs to pursue those brothers and sisters ensnared in sin, whether they reach out to them or not. I like the way that Martin Luther puts it in his commentary in Galatians at this point. Martin Luther, quote, "Run to him and reach out your hand. Raise him up again. Comfort him with sweet words and embrace him with mother arms," end quote. That's Martin Luther. We cannot leave hurting souls in this condition. That would not fulfill the law of love, the law of Christ. Okay, so who does this ministry exactly? I mean, did you say that this is part of biblical one anothering? Well, let's talk about the practitioners. I want to say at the outset that this precious and needed ministry is beyond question the responsibility of elders of a local church. At least it should be. It's what shepherds are called to do. It's what they're about. They take the word of God into the lives of people. Sadly, many pastors couldn't be bothered to be involved in this kind of restoration work. I kid you not. We hear it all the time from pastors themselves who contact the Pilgrim Reform Counseling Ministries, and they want to refer their members to us. And when we ask them why they're not counseling their own members, we get the same excuses. Well, it's not my gift, you see. Well, I'm not called to this. Well, I'm called to preach. And on it goes. But ministering the word to hurting souls to bring about godly change is not a gift. I'll say that again. It's not a gift. You don't find it anywhere in the spiritual gifts. Nor is it a calling, but rather it is part of shepherding, just as preaching is part of shepherding. Now, shepherding is a calling. We're called to shepherd, of which preaching and counseling are integral parts. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul makes nouthetic counseling the responsibility of elders. This is what he says. Speaking to the congregation, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to recognize those who diligently labor among you and are in leadership over you in the Lord," speaking of elders, and counsel you nouthetically. It's their responsibility. Pastors who do not take the word of God into the lives of people to help them should go away. They have no business occupying that office. Now, let me be quick to add that while pastors are responsible to do this, they are not the only ones who should be practicing it. Well, who else? Parents. Oh, yes. Parents. Euthetic counseling characterizes godly parenting. In Ephesians 6:4, Paul calls parents to this kind of ministry using this word. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the Lord's discipline and nouthetic counsel. Huh. I never knew that. Yes, parenting is shepherding the hearts of children. God would have parents bring their children up with instruction from the Word of God that is designed to correct their thinking and behavior while at the same time not provoking them or embittering them. Delicate, loving, time-consuming, and righteous practice, to be sure. Anyone else? Yes. Yes, all born-again believers who are members of a local church. That just about covers everyone. Look at Galatians 6:1 again. What does Paul say? Brothers and sisters. He's not talking to elders. He's talking to the membership, the members of the Church of Galatia. He identifies them further as you who are spiritual. So he's talking to the body, the members of the Galatian church. The phrase you who are spiritual does not refer to some elite class of Christians within the body of Christ. There is none, by the way. In case you're wondering, spiritual here simply means those who have the Spirit in them, which are all members of the local church. All born-again believers have the Holy Spirit in them. Paul makes it very clear that these nouthetic counselors are members of the local church. They're responsible to engage wayward believers among them out of love for them. Now, Paul references in a number of places in his epistles this responsibility of every member to nouthetically counsel those members who need it. Colossians 3:16 is one place. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, and nouthetically counseling one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving to your heart to God. He says in 2 Thessalonians 4:15, speaking of how to treat a wayward brother, he says, yet do not regard that person as an enemy, but nouthetically confront that one as a brother or sister. Now, I know what you're thinking. Me? Counsel someone? I cannot possibly counsel a hurting person in the church about his troubles or problems. I'm not qualified. Well, who told you that you were not qualified? That's the world's talk. That's the world talking. I'll have more to say regarding the world's approach to counseling and why biblical counseling is far superior to all of it next time, but let's talk about qualifications for now. I think you'll be very surprised. One qualification is that you are born again. According to 6:1, you have to have the Spirit in you. You have to be born again. We find two other qualifications in Romans 15:14, where Paul tells the Christians in Rome, and concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to nouthetically confront one another. Paul was confident that the Christians at Rome were qualified for nouthetic counseling because they were full of goodness, first of all, which is a reference to one of the fruit of the Spirit that we're well familiar with by now. Goodness speaks to their attitude, their desire to be out for the best interest of the hurting soul. The other qualification Paul mentions in this verse is knowledge, which in this verse refers specifically to the Word of God, the Scripture. To be an effective counselor, you need to know God's truth. You have to have a good theology of trials, of sin, of prayer, of parenting, marriage, spiritual warfare, and so on. The fact is that the deeper and richer your knowledge of God's truth, the better you will be at one anothering or nouthetic counseling. I'm a believer. I want to have my brothers or sisters' best interest at heart, and I continue to grow in my knowledge of Scripture. Got it. Anything else? Well, yeah, there is one more thing that Jesus himself actually addresses. He sets the standard for counsel or judging the actions of another. You may remember in Matthew 7, first three verses. And he addresses this idea of hypocritical judging of the Pharisees. Maybe you remember that. He tells them that we are supposed to judge the actions of other believers, but not hypocritically. Therefore, we need to make sure that we have removed the plank from our eye so that we can see clearly to remove the speck out of our counselee's eye. What I'm talking about then is keeping current with God. We are constantly repenting of our sin. We don't want to carry around any unconfessed sin. If you carry around no unconfessed sin, then according to Jesus, you're qualified to make a judgment about other people's or other Christians' behavior. Well, what if I'm struggling myself with something? As long as you're fighting well, working on your spiritual walk, repenting of your sin, training yourself never to sin the same sin over again, then you clear to help another. The Christian life is never free of struggle or trial, right? Never free. We always will be fighting to maintain a clear conscience, to overcome the sin that lingers in us, Romans 7, to train to become better, to reflect the image of Christ, to never sin the same sin over again that we battle. We're always going to be battling that. We don't have to be perfect to counsel, nor will we ever be perfect this side of heaven. But we can be on top of our spiritual well-being, and we can be maintaining it. And besides, as I've shown, all of us are called to be about this kind of one anothering. So you may not be ready for my cases, young adults cutting themselves, starving themselves, bipolar depression one, substance abusers, sexually abused women. As I hope to show you, though, while those cases seem extreme to you, the underlying motivations are very basic, and Scripture deals with all of it. But if you're nouthetically minded, which is what Paul's getting at here, then you know what I mean by now. You know enough Bible to recognize many sins when you see them. Gossip, lying, heresy, an unbelieving heart, some of the works of the flesh that Paul mentions, hostility, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. And you know enough to confront members who might be caught up in them with love and grace to show them their need to turn from this and to a godly way. At the very least, that is what Paul calls us to do in Galatians 6:1. At the very least, yes. There's more? Stay tuned. We have only scratched the surface. And our Father and our God, we're so grateful for this word. And the fact that we have come to see, even just in this brief time, in Galatians 6, that you have equipped us for a very important work, a work that has been grossly neglected for centuries in the church. We pray, O God, that we would come to have a good understanding of this so that we can begin to train ourselves to become good at wielding the word with compassion and humility, with the best interest in mind of the hurting person, that we might help and be a blessing to them in their lives. That, O God, you would be pleased by this and bless our labors and bless our church as a whole, for we know that this leads to a general spiritual well-being of our congregation. We pray then, Father, that you will continue to give us clarity as we forge ahead and make our way through this very important chapter for your honor and glory and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name, amen.